Good morning, everyone. Beautiful sunny day in Oregon. And we'll see another one in a month, I guess. I don't know. Right? Is it like July? Yeah. That's been a rough one. So I do have one announcement. I love them, announcements. We will not have classes from April 24th through the 29th. I'm taking vacation week. So we'll have class on the 23rd. 24th is a Monday. Class on the 23rd and class on the 30th. And then Chris and I are going to have a baby, and then we're not going to have a vacation again for a very long time. So we're going to take advantage of this while we can. So, again, and I'll remind you again in a few weeks. All right, let's start with prayer as we always do. We just do this so that we can thank God for all that He has given us and blessed us with, most of all. If you recognize that you have something on your mind that might distract you during this time, no matter what it is not more important than what we're going to do here this morning in worshiping God and listening to His Word. So just put that in His hands, and in grace He will take that. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, in grace, again, acknowledge that to the Father. Turn from such things to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for another day of your grace, another day closer to being face to face with you as the day draws near. We know, Father, that what we have in you, in your Son, is just magnificent, eternal, beyond what we could have ever thought or imagined. And we thank you for it. We lift up our gratitude to you for the gift of your Son and for all that you have given with him, which is truly him, his life, and his virtue, which is you. And we are finite creatures, don't understand everything, nor could we, in this life at least. But what we do understand, we marvel at, and we thank you for it. And we just ask, Father, that your Spirit would lead us in grace as we comfortably sit before your throne to be instructed yet again. And before we do that, we lift up our voices to you in thanksgiving for all that we have through you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
My Lord, will worship you with all of my heart. And I will worship you with all of my mind. And I will worship you with all of my strength. For you are my Lord. And I will seek your face with all of my heart. And I will seek your face with all of my mind. And I will seek your face with all of my strength. For you are my Lord. You are my Lord. You are my Lord.
Oh, sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. My chains are torn,
All right, Judges 6:33, please. Judges 6:33. Should we put the fleece out? That's in many Christian circles, it is something that people think that, you know, because Gideon did this, that we're all have the right to test God, and not so much test him, but ask for a sign to tell us if we should go or not go, or go to the right or go to the left, or do or not do, or say or not say. We will find out that no, this is not what we are to do. But let's set it up. Judges 6:33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So this is what has happened 7 years in a row. The Midianites come over the Jordan, and they're going to just run through Israel after harvest time. It's harvest of the wheat time. So that's in the spring. And in the springtime, they harvest the wheat and grains. There's a lot of barley. They eat barley, barley loaves, not just raw. And then that is harvested, and it's threshed. And when it's threshed, it's ready to be, you know, stored away. And that's when the Midianites would come through and take as much of it as they could. Take from the Israelites, burn what's left, because they don't want the Israelites to have any left over. And rape and pillage, you know, do what invaders normally do. And then they would go home. Once they filled up what they thought they could get, they would go back over the Jordan River and go back over into Arabia. So they're nomads. They just travel. They have no desire to settle Israel. They have no desire to make the people their slaves. They have no desire for this. They don't want to take taxes from them. They just don't want to farm. You know, they don't want to do the work. And they like the freedom. You know, it's this mentality of, you know, I just pick up my tent, or, well, tear down my tent, pick it up, move, set it up somewhere else. And they're always on the move. Because of Israel's idolatry, they have been allowed by God to oppress terribly Israel for 7 years. So right before this eighth time, and seven would be, you know, the number of completion for God, the eighth time comes and God has raised up Gideon, this nobody from the tribe of Manasseh, to be a judge in Israel. And the Midianites have no idea about this. They will find out, actually, they will find out right now. Gideon's raised up right before they enter in. The Midianites come in. So the timing is perfect. And there's, as God's timing is always perfect. And there's no time for him to, like, mull over this, to think about what we're going to do. God has, like, raised them up, and it's time to go. There's no procrastination. If he procrastinates, this isn't going to work. So that's another message to us. When God says go, in whatever that is for you and for me, whatever it is, we go. If we wait or hesitate, then we lose out. So again, the Midianites, Amalekites, sons of the east, assemble themselves, cross over, and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. The shofar is one right in front of me, in front of the pulpit. And it doesn't mean that all of Israel heard this horn blast. It means it's just symbolic. He's calling an army. And the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. Who are they? They're his hometown people. They were wanted to kill him not too long ago for destroying an altar to Baal, but now they're on board and they want to join him in war. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So a number of tribes answer the call. So Gideon blows the shofar. It's a symbolic call to arms. The Abiezrites, his hometown, join him. Secondly, he sends messengers to Manasseh, which is his own tribe, so the surrounding area. They join him. Another group of messengers go out to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, which are all in the north, and they also join him. It might be important to mention that Asher failed to join Barak and Deborah in the last chapter. And here they do the right thing. And that shows us that, yes, people can change. They, the 40 years prior, 47 years prior, they would not join the battle against the enemy. But now they do. So nations can change. People can change. Families can change. And they have changed. Now, of those who have joined, the numbers are still small compared to the number of Israelites. And Gideon's probably very encouraged by this. If you called your fellow countrymen to arms, and you're going to lead them, by the way, you have no military experience. No one knows really who you are. But you've got some help, right? God has called you, and the great help is that he's clothed with God the Holy Spirit. So there's something, you know, we're not given the insight, but he's something about him that he can call people to arms and they respond. And you get 32,000 men to join you in war. That's a lot of people. So you might be very, very encouraged. But yet your enemy has 135,000. Right? So say you got blessed with some money. Right? You've been poor much of your life. Then all of a sudden, or you've been poor lately, and then all of a sudden something comes. Like, hey, look at that, I've been blessed. And then a bill, four times more than what you just got blessed with, came in. Because that's what's here, it's a 4-to-1 odds. All of a sudden that blessing doesn't look like a blessing anymore, does it? What happens too is you get blessed financially, and there it is in your bank account, and you're like, look at that. And then all the bills come in, and maybe some bills you weren't expecting, and then you had just enough to pay the bills. So you say, God, right? Why don't you bless me? And God's like, I just paid your bills. What you want is more? Yeah, we're not taking anything with us out of this life. We always have enough, what we need. And he can see this 135,000 easy. Very easy to see them. They're in the valley of Jezreel. It's flat, flat, flat. So you can see 135,000 people. And where he's camped is not far away, maybe about 7-8 miles from where the Midianites are. And he can see them plainly. He's thinking to himself, 32,000 is not enough. Likely. And little does he know. He's got too much. And God's plan, he's got too much. There's great lessons here for us, all of us. They're simple. But yet, you put your faith in the simple. There's a verse in the New Testament called the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Simple faith take you far, very far. That's the doubt that we have. Doubt comes from you trust in you, right? You trust in you, or you trust in others around you, or you trust in your bank account, or you trust in whatever. Something earthly, something human. And of course you're going to get doubt, because those humans, including you, cannot deliver from the important things. You cannot be delivered from the important stuff. Say, for instance, death looms in the horizon, which it will for all of us. Who's going to deliver you from that? Sickness. You're all going to get old. You're going to get sick. It's going to happen. It's going to happen before you know it, young people. Guarantee it. Just ask all the others who are not young. It's going to happen. You know, you're going to be tested in ways that you cannot imagine, in ways that other people cannot deliver you from. And it's going to look like the odds are completely stacked against you, as it is for Gideon. That's what God allows us to be in these things, so that we can say, you know, we trust him, and then God will deliver. Gideon could not have known how many would join him. He's not told that, but he has to be greatly encouraged. He sends out scouts to see how many the Midianites have. That would be easy to do, and he's outnumbered 4-to-1. So what you got to do, what we always try and do, is try and enter his mind. The Spirit has clothed him. We don't know if it still clothes him or not. But we can certainly understand his apprehension. Like a week ago, you know, he sends out a call. How many am I going to get? I don't know. But I'm going to fight these Midianites. How many Midianites are there? Well, I don't really know that yet either. But God has said he'll be with me. And God said to me, go fight them. And God promised you will destroy them as you would destroy one man. So if there's 200,000, if there's 1,000,000, the promise of God is that you will destroy them as you destroy one man. So I'm with you. The numbers, the evidence of things, doesn't matter. We have understood that Gideon's progression of faith has increased. Not too long ago, he didn't think God was with Israel at all. Then he came to believe that God could deliver Israel. Then he came to believe that he could actually lead Israel to deliver, to fight the Midianites, to deliver Israel, that he could lead. And so his faith has increased. He destroyed the altar to Baal. His father was saved through that. He gets a new nickname, Jerubbaal, meaning the Baal killer. It's a cool name, right? Baal killer. It kind of sounds like a WWF nickname. Right, and it's so. But now it's on the eve of battle. You know how it is to imagine something's going to happen in the future, and you say, you know what, I can handle that. You know, with my faith in God and God's plan, I can handle that. But then, as time goes on, you get to the point where you have to actually face it, like right before it. And, you know, days ago, weeks ago, months ago, you had the faith because you had faith. And that's good because God can work with, if you have very weak faith, God can work with it. But then it comes, the time is there, and all of us get tempted and a conflict, the conflict of the flesh, because the flesh doesn't want to do this, becomes stronger. Faith starts to wane. And the conflict of the flesh starts to wax. And there's a time of doubt. Can I really do this? See, I imagined myself doing this. I imagined that I would have the faith. But now the time is here. Do I really have the courage to go through with it? And all of us kind of get, you know, a little apprehensive. Gideon truly does. So he's going to ask for a sign. He's going to ask for a miracle. And he's going to be just like, you know, God, I know you told me you'd be with me. I know you told me that we would defeat them. I know you told me that this is going to work and everything's going to be great. Can I just get one more sign? Just, you know, get a little help here. And then he's going to get the sign and he's going to say, now don't be too mad, but can I have another sign? And, you know, and what does God do? Say, you know, I picked the wrong guy? No. See, that's the grace of our Lord. He says, all right, I'll give you the sign. And I'll give you the second sign. And then he says later, by the way, Gideon, if you're still afraid, and this is after his army's got knocked down to 300. See, he asked for the sign while he has 32,000 guys with him. And then, and God doesn't tell him about the 300, right? He says, you want a sign? Cool. I'll give you a sign. You want another sign? Fine. I'll give you another sign. By the way, we're going to knock your army down to 300 men. Can I have another sign? And it's God who kind of offers this. God says, well, if you're still afraid, Gideon, go to the Midianite army, you know, sneak up on them and you'll hear something that will give you courage. That's our Lord. That's our God. There are no heroes in the Christian way of life. There are no great men, no great women. There's the Lord Jesus Christ who is great. And any of us who do great things or good things are manifesting him through us. You know, everything you have is by the grace of God, and everything you do is by the grace of God. And if in any way you think that you have the courage and power to do good things, I mean, when I say good, I mean by God's definition of good, then you will be weak extremely weak because you depend on you. And you, my friend, alone are not strong. Depending on the commentator, Gideon's requirement of another sign right before the battle makes him a hero or a bum. Depends on who you are. Since God does not weigh in on evaluating Gideon, he just shows him the sign. He doesn't call him names or anything. That we will refrain from judging Gideon. But it shows us, and this is very important, that we all waver in faith at times directly prior to facing the trial. Like you have to go do something. You know you do. It's something that you really don't want to do. Maybe it's something that's going to be difficult to do. And, you know, you think about it. Can I do this? Can I actually do this challenging? Like, it challenges me. There's a lot of stuff we do that doesn't challenge us. You know, you got to get in your car and go to work or go to school or something. Yeah, that's not hard. All right, we do that. But say you go to work, you go to school, and you just got told that you have to get up and make a speech in front of 100 people. Or you were just told that, you know, there's a very big challenge that you have to face. And say you got a week to think about it. Well, a week before, you might say, you go through it and say, you know, I could probably do that. I'm going to trust God. And the days get close. And then all of a sudden, it's that day. It's time to do it. And this happens pretty much to all of us. When I say waver, some may waver slightly, some may waver greatly. It depends on your maturity. But isn't it true that God puts us through tons of these? In life, in the details of life. In things that don't really matter that much, but things that make us nervous and self-conscious and afraid. But they don't have, like, ramifications on the world of things. In baby steps, you know, we learn how to face stuff with courage. And here, you know, when you're at that time where the trial is, you got to take a step into the unknown. Look, if you knew how to do it and you were an expert at it, why would you be anxious about it in the first place? It's always taking a step into the unknown. And who likes to do that? Who among us naturally go like, yeah, every new thing, I try it. Every step into something challenging, I can't wait. I run into it. I run into the fray. I run into the battle. Nobody. You learn to do this. And just like you learn to trust God. So we would say, well, you know, God, you know, it's at the time where I'm supposed to do this. I'm pretty sure that you have asked me to do this. But, you know, a sign wouldn't hurt. About a little help. But asking for, you know, we're in the church age, we don't get signs. You know, but there's some silly Christians out there who will do this. They'll ask God to, you know, turn a Bible page or something. You know, put their Bible on the windowsill and let the wind blow it. And God, give me a message. And they put it out there. My old pastor used to do that all. He would talk about that. He'd use that example. And then he'd grab his Bible and, you know, do this. Pick a verse. And it was always something pretty funny. Anyway, we're not going to get signs. But, of course, what we do have is prayer. And I am fully convinced that Christians don't use it enough. But we talk to ourselves about stuff. We talk to other people about stuff. And we will bypass God so often. Go to Him and talk to Him in prayer. One of the you have to believe in faith that He's going to talk back. If you start hearing voices, that's not God. All right? That's too much medication or too little or I don't know what. But when you add, you got to have the faith to know that He is, in a supernatural way, going to reveal to you what is the answer. You got to trust that. Because you know what? When you ask, that's why He says ask, seek, and knock over and over. When it's you keep asking, you keep knocking. You ever wonder why, you know, if I ask God to do something and he hears it, obviously he hears everything, why do I need to ask him again? Did he forget? No, it's because he sent the answer, and because you were so self-occupied, you missed the answer. So he says, come back and ask again, and keep asking, until you find the faith to see, because I have sent you the answer countless times, but you have looked in the wrong places. We all waver in faith. Prayer is never a bad idea. Paul asked God to remove the flesh, the thorn in his flesh. God gave him no answer. In a way, that's an answer, though, isn't it? If God gives me no answer, what does that mean? That I already have the answer. And Paul already had the answer in his soul. So go looking in your soul for the answer. And you can pray to God to show in your soul where that is. The great biblical historian Alfred Edersheim, one of my favorites, states that his request was not from unbelief. Speaking of Gideon, he says that his request of, the, you know, make the fleece wet, make the fleece dry, was not from unbelief or in weakness of faith, but that he was only seeking a pledge of God's assurance. And I'm a big fan of this guy's work, but I see in him a bias when it comes to Gideon. You know why? Because God, Jehovah, Adonai, told him, I will be with you. You will destroy Midian as one man. If he's seeking for assurance of that, and again, and hey, all of us are there. That's what this point is saying. We all waver in faith. But it's certainly not something that we should do. You know, putting out the fleece or looking for signs. I do, however, admire what Edersheim says about him and about others who actually go on the other side and say, wow, Gideon is such a bum. Those hours in the history of God's heroes, quote, this is from Alfred Edersheim, he's magnificent. Those hours in the history of God's heroes when, on the eve of a grand deed of the sublimest faith, the Spirit wrestles with the flesh, are holy seasons to which the superficial criticism of a glib profession that has never borne the strain of utmost trial cannot be applied without gross presumption. You figure out when you read Edersheim a bit, you always have your dictionary open. This guy is smart. He's got a good vocabulary. Basically what he's saying is that those who defame a guy like Gideon have never gone through the trials themselves. They're glib about it, meaning they don't know anything about it. Yeah, how many, like what, our world, right? Full of social media, full of people's opinions, full of grand opinions about everything. And yet, how many of these people have actually gone through real trial? How many? How many of these people have actually gone through heartache and pain? Like the real stuff, not just the imagined stuff. If you haven't gone through that, you don't understand a thing. So you know what's best? You keep your mouth shut and wait, and then you will know. There's a wonderful proverb in the book of Proverbs. It comes from the Bible, not from Mark Twain, that says, if you keep your mouth shut, people think you're wise. But if you open it, they're all going to know. You're an idiot. If you are. Like all of us, and none of us are born into this world knowing. None of us, until we have faced such things as Gideon has, with I'm facing an enemy that outnumbers me 4-1, and this is a call of God, like an entire nation depends upon me. Not just 32,000 guys. An entire nation's future depends upon me. God has put it on my shoulders. I didn't ask for this. He showed up and told me. And these are places where we waver. Those are holy places. That's a time of holiness for us. And nobody understands it but us. And if you haven't gone through it, you don't know it. Just like Christ at the end of the Sermon on the Mount said, if you know these things and you act upon them, you are a house that's built on stone. when wind and rain, meaning pressure, life's problems, bad things, great adversity comes against you, you stand. Why? Because I didn't just memorize what you said, Lord. I didn't just hear it and say, yeah, that sounds good, and I'm going to give you all my opinion about it. Your opinion means nothing. I'm going to actually act upon it. Do I know God's love if I don't love with God's love other people? And if you know what God's love is, it's the most challenging thing in the world. I don't know a thing about it. I can memorize the definition. That doesn't mean a thing. You got to go through it. And these are great places to be. Scary places to be. But once you break through to the other side, right? How do you think Moses felt on the other side of the Red Sea? Pretty strong. He felt pretty strong before crossing, but afterwards. It's like, did God call me to deliver Israel or what? Here I am. When in such hours the soul in its agony is seen to cast its burden upon the Lord, we do really stand on holy ground. God puts you in places where you really have to trust Him. It's like a stately ship in a terrific gale. This is another, not that gale in the back. She's terrific. the ship like the Speedwell. Yeah, what a good name for a ship. That was the other ship that was supposed to come over with the Mayflower, was the Speedwell. And the Speedwell couldn't make it because they made the mast too big. And with a big mast, it bends with the wind. And it started breaking apart the ship. Now, that one didn't make it. The Mayflower made it. But the Mayflower, they redid the Mayflower. They reconstructed the Mayflower and sailed it across the Atlantic. And they said it was like sailing a tub. Like literally a tub. The thing is just big and it doesn't cut through the water very well. Now, when you're sailing, you're going through all this storm, and when the wooden ships, when they get pressure on them, the boards start to come apart. That's when water starts to come in, and it goes through. You know, say you went through almost complete destruction, but you made it through, and then it's calm, and you pull into port, and your ship looks fine. What do all the people at port see? A decent ship coming in to dock, and it seems sound. But only you who have sailed that ship know what you barely made it through. Only you know. And that's what this is like. Everybody else sees in you what? They don't know what you've gone through. No one can walk in your shoes if you have what you've gone through. And those are good things. And what's awesome is that this is not arbitrary either. God knows the very hairs of your head. He knows exactly what He's going to allow in your life. And because He is for you and not against you, you know, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're eternally saved. You are a child of God. You cannot lose your salvation. You are eternally His son. And everything in your life happens for a purpose. Whether God forces it to happen, or He just allows it to happen. Everything. Not one thing overlooked. That's why Christ says the hairs of your head are numbered. He didn't say that God knows you have two eyes. Right? Everybody knows that. How many hairs you got? Only God knows that. Except for some of you, it's pretty easy to count those hairs. So Gideon said to God, if thou wilt deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken. Now, Gideon is going to end up using some imagery that I don't know, nobody knows if he actually planned this. But it's a perfect depiction of Israel herself. It's on the threshing floor, meaning the ground's very flat. They stamp this ground down. And So a fleece is going to be just a piece of wool as it's freshly shaved off a sheep. First off, again, the imagery he uses is magnificent because dew represents prosperity with God. In Hosea 14:5, God says, "I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon." And God uses dew as an image of prosperity. It's a picture of the power of God. It's moisture to the plants and animals. You know, it's water is life here on planet Earth. Without water, everything dies. So dew is a picture of life. It's prosperity. It's power. Dew in the scriptures is a symbol of the beneficent power of God. Now, putting fleece, the fleece represents Israel. Again, I don't know if Gideon planned this. Nobody does. But it's pretty cool how it works out. And a wet fleece, dew again means prosperity. A wet fleece is a prosperous Israel. And what's the surrounding part, the threshing floor? Those are the other nations that surround them, which include Midianites and all the ites. They're surrounded by ites. And a couple of Ians, you know, like Babylonians, Mesopotamians. But Assyrians, Syrians, Egypt to the south, the Amalekites, and, you know, a whole bunch surround Israel. And when they're dry, so dry here would represent weakness. Now, what was Israel like when they first came into the land and they conquered it with Joshua, which we're fully versed on here at Grace and Truth Ministries? They were, all the other nations were afraid of Israel. No one would mess with Israel because Joshua came in and just ran over the whole place. He defeated armies he had no business defeating, but because God was with him, he did it. And so that depicts the other, you know, the surrounding of the fleece is dry. And this is the way it's supposed to be. It's not that God's a racist. It's that Israel is his people. They're his elected ones. And by the way, any of the surrounding nations can join Israel. Right? Can the Syrians not become a part of Israel? Of course they can. But you've got to accept Jehovah Elohim and you've got to accept his law. But they all reject that. They don't want anything to do with it. So they're dry. So it was. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece in a bowl. He drained the dew from the fleece a bowl full of water. Now, we don't know how big the bowl is, but that's a lot of dew. You know, it's probably a pretty big bowl. Now, Gideon here is like, all right, I've seen something like this before. You see it a lot in Oregon. If you leave something out overnight, what is it, dry in the morning? And if it's something like wool, right, the surrounding ground is going to dry out first before the wool does. And, you know, it's because it's got little micro pores in there. It holds onto the water. So Gideon here, in a moment of weakness, not his first moment by far, says, you know what? That might have happened naturally. Now, I asked God to do it, right? I put it out there. It happened exactly as I asked. But doubt creeps into his mind. Maybe it's just a coincidence. That's what he's saying. How many times have we done that? You've asked God for something, the answer comes at you, and you're like, that might just be a coincidence. Maybe that wasn't from God. That's why he says, keep knocking. Why do we got to keep asking, keep knocking? Because he forgets? No, because we're sheep. We need help. He sends the answer, and we're like, I don't see it. It went right by me. It's like the guy trapped on a roof in the midst of a flood. And he prays to God to be delivered from the flood. He has nowhere to go. He doesn't have a boat. He's trapped and the water's rising. And he says, God, please come, deliver me. And like an hour later, a boat comes by. And the boat says, hey, we're here to save you. And the guy says, no, I asked God. I'm waiting. And the boat goes away. And a helicopter comes in. And the helicopter drops a rope. And they're like, come on, come up. And he's like, no, I prayed to God. I'm a Christian man. I don't want your help. I'm waiting for God's help. Away goes the helicopter. And then he drowns. And he says, God, what gives? I asked you to deliver me. And God says, I sent a boat and I sent a helicopter. Like, what else do you want, buddy? I want it the way I want to see it. You ask and you have faith, he will deliver. That's why he delivers when we don't have faith. It's just that when we have faith, we see it as him, not a coincidence. So Gideon, weak in faith, says, all right, well, this is what he says in verse 29. He reverses it. Then Gideon said to God, do not let thine anger burn against me, because I know you're going to be mad at this, but that I may speak once more. And this sounds, if you remember, Abraham asking God to deliver Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, God, will you deliver if there are 50 righteous in the city? And God said, yes. And then Abraham said, how about 40? And God said, yes. All right. Now, don't get mad. Well, how about 30? God said, yes. Now, Abraham wanted it delivered because his nephew Lot was living in Sodom. Don't get mad at me now. How about 20? You know, he ussed him down to 10. And there were not 10 righteous. So, anyway, do not let thine anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground. And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on all the ground. So now we have the reversed. And remember, dew represents prosperity. The fleece represents Israel. So in reversing this, he's actually making an imagery of what things are currently. Israel is dry, and the surrounding nations are wet or prosperous. And so Israel is weak, the ground wet, meaning the nations are powerful. And we know that they are because they're oppressing Israel greatly. How does this apply to us? Simple. Your soul is like Israel. You're not under the law. You're not an Israelite. If you are a Jew in the church age, it doesn't matter. There's no Jew or Gentile. You are surrounded by what? Enemies. You have three enemies. Satan in the kingdom of darkness, the world system, and the old sin nature that is in you. Your soul is surrounded by these. Are they powerful over you? Do they oppress you? Or are you reigning in your life over them? We are called as believers in Christ, being blessed with what we have, to rule our flesh, not let the flesh rule us. We're told that we are to reign in this world. That doesn't mean that we're like kings or presidents. It means that we do not let the world system dictate to us what it is that we think and do and how we conduct ourselves. We conduct ourselves as Christ our Lord has commanded us to. And is there a lot of pressure in the world for me to not do that? There's tons of it. Is there a lot of pressure from my flesh and temptation from my flesh not to do that? Constantly. Do I like to make excuses why I can't live according to Christ's way and that I live according to the flesh? I have a zillion of them. I personally have many. But they're all excuses. The call by God is for us to be wet in our souls. Prosperous in the soul. That doesn't mean you're rich. Doesn't mean you're good looking. Doesn't mean you're powerful over other people. All it means is that you rule your own soul. really Christ rules your soul. And that means you walk in His way. A way of love, a way of peace, a way of, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. Joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. These things are yours. They've been gifted to you by God. So the dry fleece here represents Israel being weak and oppressed and the ground being wet. There are the nations that are powerful and oppressing Israel. Whether Gideon knew he was creating such imagery is not important. What is important is that Israel came into the promised land as strong and prosperous people who were feared by the surrounding nations. And right now, due to what? Their idolatry, due to their forsaking God, they are now weak. And if your soul forsakes God, it will be weak. And I don't care what your image is in your own mind of yourself. We're so good at lying to ourselves about how amazing we are. And I don't care how many other people say you are amazing. You and you alone know that with God, you truly are amazing because He has made you to be. As a new creature in Christ, is the most amazing thing God has ever created. And the life that goes with that is beyond what we could ask or imagine. So we get to the question, should we put out the fleece? This is a term used for asking God for signs before we decide something. First off, Gideon already knew God's will. His will is to go defeat the Midianites. He's not asking God to show him God's will. He's asking God for confirmation of that will. And when God says go, God means go. There's no confusion in his mind as to what he's supposed to do. So what putting out the fleece for him is he's wavering in his faith. He's teetering. He's doubting. So no, putting out the fleece was a sign of Gideon's weak faith. It does not justify testing God in order to discover his will. This is not justified. It's actually the mark of an immature believer. What I would say is that if you are wavering in should I go or should not go, whatever go is, whatever venture it is, that you go and talk to God in prayer and keep asking Him for clarification. But this in no way justifies asking God for signs. Whatever those signs may be. What about the Lord at the most pressure upon a person ever in history is where and when? Where and when in human history has the most amount of pressure fallen upon a man's soul? And it's in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus Christ. So much pressure that it says that he bled through his pores. And did he ask for a sign? Now, he knew his whole life. Well, maybe not his whole life, but as soon as he discovered it through his own study of the Scriptures as a young man, that he, in fact, was the Messiah. It's an amazing thing to think about. But one day, that little boy said, whoa, I am who I am. I don't know how that works. There's no way you understand two natures in one person. But I mean, he knows the cross is coming. He knows that's what he has to face. He said it to his disciples several times. I must go to Jerusalem, and when I go, they're going to deliver me up to kill me. And he knew this. But then he gets to Gethsemane. And it's just like Gideon here, except he doesn't fail like Gideon, but obviously. But he gets to the point, it's the threshold of I step over this, and it's the cross. When the army shows up in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. And as soon as he says that, it's over. There's no turning back. So he prays alone in the garden. Does he ask God for a sign? Not at all. He says, your will, Father, not mine. He's at the weak, that's the weakest point of his life. It's amazing to think of our Lord as being actually weak. That he truly was. Truly human. Because he says, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. Does he know there's another way? He knows there isn't another way. It's prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. He knows this. There is no other way. By saying that, he's saying to the Father, if there was another way, I would choose it. But there isn't. Do I want to die? Do I want to be separated from my Father? Do I want to scream out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? I do not. But I will. For you, for me. So that we could be saved. And we're called now to not do that. Only one man does that. But we're called to have that, your will, Father, not mine, be done attitude. And that is the most freeing, most powerful life there is. There's nothing greater than that. Gideon's prayer for a sign does not arise from a want of faith. He's got some. He's just got a weak faith and he's looking for assurance. He gets to this point, and it's the same point that we all know. It's a marvelous point. It's marvelous to look back at these points. It's not always so fun to be in them. You're at the threshold of that, I got to take a step into the unknown. Who wants to do that? Nobody. Whose flesh wants to go into the unknown? This is why, again, we don't want to always try new stuff. Who likes change? We don't like change. I keep things the way they go. And when change comes, it's like, what do I do now? I remember as a young man, after my first wife died, I got a three-year-old who's now 25. And I got to move out from where I've been living for 5 years. Wife's gone. That stinks. Kids, me and the kid. She stinks. Literally. No, she was great, but, you know, it was tough. And I had to move. I had to move. Well, it was the first time in my whole life that I had to do this alone, you know. Because it was out of my parents' house. I mean, I went to college, but colleges, that's not moving out. That's like going to summer camp for a year. You know, I had to actually find a place to live, go to a neighborhood that I had no idea. I remember driving through the place that I finally picked to live in and looking at the houses, and I didn't like some of the houses, and I didn't like some of the... I probably saw some vagrant walking down the street, and I was like, this place is terrible. I was so afraid, so afraid. This, me and the kid, got to move into an apartment. It's the first time I ever done such a thing. Scared stiff. I'm a Christian now. I go to church. Pastor Bob was teaching 6 times a week then. I go to church, I listen to every class. I know about how I'm supposed to be strong in faith and all of that. Was I? No. But after I lived there for a while, you know, right, you look back at that and you say, what in the world was I afraid of? It's nothing. Just take the step. I know, it's scary. And it's right that it should be. If it's not scary, why do you need to trust God? If it's something that you can easily do, right? Do you say, all right, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to inhale again. Are you ready? Oh, all right, here we go. We're going to go again. We don't do that. Right? I'm going to eat this, and I hope you digest it for me. We don't do that. But when it comes to these things, whatever they may be, it starts off with the simple stuff. You're just moving into a new neighborhood as a young person. And then it gets more intense. Because God's like, all right, you pass the new neighborhood test. What's next? bigger. So can I get the new neighborhood test again? No. No, we're going bigger. We're going bigger. We're going better. Because I am building your faith, my son. I'm going to make you so strong. Strength that you don't even know exists. But I know exists. And it's going to be yours if you follow me. But you've got to take these steps. That's why these places where faith wavers, this truly is holy ground. I know, I'm just thinking a few names just pop into my head of people in this congregation who very soon are going to have to take leaps of faith into unknown territory. Including my wife and I with a kid. I'm thinking of other people. They've got big changes in their lives coming. I won't say who they are. I know a few, and I don't know them all. But I just say, when you're in prayer, don't forget to pray for your congregation. And God knows who they are. Just know that there are several who are about to face some big stuff. And those who have already faced it. So again, the point reads, at the moment of stepping into the unknown, and this is what this morning's class was all about, is that right there. At the moment of stepping into the unknown, our faith will begin to fall below our inner conflict with the flesh. What I mean by that is, faith was up here a week ago, and the flesh not wanting to do it was down here. And now they're kind of neck and neck. And that's the tottering. Is the flesh's conflict with God's will going to take over my faith? And sometimes it does. Sometimes it truly does. So what do you do then? You don't beat yourself up about it. You say, thank you, God, for the lesson. Thank you for the lesson. Acknowledge. I fail. I'm not going to blame someone else. This is me. I am weaker in faith maybe than I thought. I'm weak. So are you going to go home and cry about it? Or are you going to say, I'm going to keep learning? Because it's only God who increases faith. We don't do this ourselves. We do not. You choose to listen. You choose to learn. But you don't build faith in you. God is the one who's always doing it. You just got to choose to keep going, being tenacious. So, I got a quote here from another guy, but that's fine. I'll close you with this. We'll get to that later. Psalm 8, which, by the way, when Caleb reads our next psalm, this is the psalm, which I found when I looked at this morning. We're going through the psalms one by one, just reading them slowly. We'll be through with them in a couple of years, I think. Psalm 8:2 says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Why does God defend Israel? Because Israel is his name. One of the songs we sing, right? It was the second one. I will worship your holy name. What does that mean? Name, God has a lot of names. But his name refers to his reputation. Who he is. What he does. God says, I will use babies to defend my name. And why does he have to defend his name? Because there's a lot of these guys, adversaries in this world. Sometimes they're demons, sometimes they're people. Sometimes they're organizations. They just hate truth, hate God. Because truly to love God, you have to lose your love for yourself. Most people don't want to do that. You can't worship yourself and God simultaneously. You learn that lesson pretty quick if you're going to try to worship God. And so a lot of people hate him for that because he asks everything from you, your life, and he deserves it. So God says, there's a wonderful instance of this where, and I mentioned this not too long ago, but there was a king of Israel, the northern part, his name was Ahab. He's not the Arab, but he was a Jewish king, and he was terrible. He's one of the worst kings that the Jews ever had. And, I can't remember who he was. I think it was the Edomites, one of the Ites again, who were going to fight him. And they said smack against God. They talked smack about Jehovah. And the prophet came to Ahab and he said, and I'm paraphrasing, you're terrible. But God is going to give you victory because those Ites over there talk smack about him. That's not how it reads in the Bible. But that's pretty much what it is. The prophet came to him and said, you will defeat them because they have spoken evil about Jehovah. And as bad as you are, Ahab, you are elected of God. As he probably wasn't saved person, but he's a Jew. He's elected by God as his nation, his client nation. So he gave him victory. Ahab wins. Ahab crushed in that battle. All because they talked evil about God. You see, I don't have to be concerned at all about those who come against God and come against me when I choose to follow his will. They're talking smack about God, not about me. And he will defend. Isn't it nice to be on the side of the deliverance rather than on the other side, where you can just watch God work? And so the same quote is quoted by our Lord. I probably should have done. Yeah, we're good. Time is good. Matthew 21:15-16. It says, the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done. What had he done? He had thrown everybody out of the temple. Not the first time. This is the last time. He did it twice. This is about 3 days before his cross. 3 days. This is his last week on earth. He goes into Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. There are all the money changing and stuff. And he kicks them all out. And after he kicks them out, he starts healing. Right? So all the exchanging, the profiting, the money changers are all gone. He chases them all out. And then in this nice, quiet, empty temple, well, empty of all the jerks, he starts healing people, lots of people. And they see this. He heals the blind. He heals the lame. He casts out the merchants. And there's children there, as they were allowed to be. And they start saying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna is a Hebrew for save us. That's what Hosanna means. It means to save us. When you say Hosanna to the Son of David, you're claiming for him to be the Messiah, the Savior. And the chief priests and scribes became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And he said, yes. You often skip over that. You like run to the part where he quotes Psalm 8. But before he makes the quote, he says, oh yeah, I hear them. I do hear them. Do you not hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for himself? From children. Gideon has the faith of a child. Actually, I would say less. Children usually have greater faith than he did. But he's got some. He's weak in it, but he's got some. And because he's willing, even, though he asked God for signs, he's willing to be with God and say, hey, I'm weak, I need help. But I'm not going to leave you, I just need help. I admit my weakness. You don't have to admit that to anybody else, by the way. You just have to say to God. And whether you're have the faith of a child or not, it doesn't matter. Right? God is going to deliver, as he does with Gideon. And so that actually, that completes the fleece. Is it right to do? No. Do we do it at times? Yeah, and that's because we're weak in faith at times. And God didn't begrudge him of it. He didn't say no. He did the sign. But in the church age, this is Old Testament where such signs were given We don't see this in the church age. So for us, go to God in prayer and say, hey, can you please, you know, all right, don't say hey, say Father. Can you please guide and direct me and reveal to me what I need? I know I've asked you for the 20th time, but I'm still not getting it because I'm a dunce. I'm weak in faith. And God's going to answer that prayer every time. If he's got to tell you 100 times, he's never going to get impatient with you. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. So now, finally, Gideon gets the sign he wants, and he's like, oh, all right. We're going to go. We're going to do this. And God's like, you've got 32,000 guys. I want 31,700 of them to go home. I should have asked for the sign after that. He would have asked for more than one sign. So, and we'll get to the reduction of the army next. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for blessing us and enlightening us with it. We thank you so much for these examples in your word, in your book, so that we can see and believe and actually experience the same things and experience your deliverance and your victory. We ask that you will show us, despite the opposition that we often give and our stubbornness. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Take our offering at this time, and get you out in the sunshine. It's kind of good that we're in the basement. If we had windows in this place, you guys wouldn't have been looking at me at all. Or listening. Looking at the sun. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We do so as your believer priests. We do so in honor and worship of you. It's not about amounts. It's about what we do in respect and honor of you. And if we have that, we will meet all our needs. We ask, Father, that these finances will meet our needs so that we can continue to spread your word throughout the world. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Kids say church is over. They did that last week, too. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being able to sit before you and have your word spoken, and we can understand it. We thank you for the instruction. And in our final moments, we offer up the gospel to anyone who has not believed in Christ as their Savior. This time is for you. If you're listening to my voice and you have not believed in Christ as your Savior, I'm offering you salvation and eternal life. It doesn't come from me or any other man. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God and he's become a man and he took upon himself the sins of the whole world. That's your sins. And you know that you have sinned and that, in fact, you were born in sin, is what the Bible says. And regardless of that, you are a sinner. And however, the Lord has taken your judgment. If you stand alone before God, you will take that judgment upon yourself. But if you believe in Christ as your Savior, you have accepted his work, and that judgment falls upon him. Therefore, you are free. And in that freedom, you have eternal life. And our Lord, who died for you, also is resurrected. And so you will experience that same resurrection and live with him forever. So I entreat you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father. Please bless us all as we go. In Christ's name, amen. And life is like a
was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill that I